We are currently in a series in the little epistle of James. This morning our subject is translating book learning into life. This is the day of new translations of the Bible. They're coming off the press fast and furious today. I have in my study at home, I'm confident, 15 new translations. I have not counted them, but I'm sure that we have that many that are there. Many of these are worthy efforts to transfer the meaning of the original into the English language. Others can be labeled only loose interpretations of the original text. But in spite of the epidemic of new translations, there is still a desperate and dire need for still another translation. And the translation must be different from Tyndale, or the Authorized Version, or the American Standard Version, and it must be superior to all of the modern efforts that we have today. And I want to say this morning to you that it's possible for any Christian here or any listening in to make this translation. Perhaps you're saying, though, I'm not capable. I'm not familiar, to begin with the original text. I do not know the original language. And even if I did, I would not know which one of the manuscripts that are in existence would be the proper ones to use. But my beloved, in spite of our limitations here today that we might have, it's still possible for you to make the best translation of Scripture that has ever been made. Now, the name of your translation will be called the Doer's Translation. It comes from the Epistle of James. It has to do with the pragmatism of this man who wrote this little epistle. Will you listen to him this morning? In verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now that's what James says. There are those that like to put Paul over against James as if they contradict each other, which, by the way, they do not at all. They say the same things. Paul put the same thought in other phraseology, but he wrapped the identical idea in just a little different package over in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Listen to him in verse 2. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So Paul says the same thing. And there have been those down through the ages, especially poets, who have picked up this thought and attempted to express it. Ben Beyer put it like this: "It's easier to preach than to practice. It's easier to say than to do. Most sermons are heard by the many, but taken to heart by the few." And then it was Annie Johnson Flint who spoke of the world's Bible, and here is one of her stanzas. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? And then again, it's been expressed in a more pointed way. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Now, this morning, we're going to look at the words of James as he speaks to you and me of the new translation that he wants us to make in the 20th century in this day. First of all, we have the demands of the word. Let me again repeat this. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then the danger of the word. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Then, third, we have the design of the word. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You have here the demands of the word, or the imperatives. You have the danger of the word, and the imperfection of man. You have the design of the word, or the insight of the word. Now let's look at those this morning. First, we have the demands of the word, the imperatives of it. Now there is an element about the word of God that makes it different from other books. In fact, there are many features, but the one in particular is the one we're thinking of this morning. Some books may be read for information. They may be read to gain knowledge. They may be read as an intellectual stimulation or a spiritual inspiration. And books can be read for entertainment and amusement. But the Word of God is different. It demands action. It requires attention. That's the way it's written. Listen to our Lord. He says, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine. Do you know this morning why a great many people doubt the Word of God? It's simply because they've never tried it out. He says that if you'll do His will, you'll know. He says, taste of the Lord and see if He's good. And Sun Yat-sen, the first president of China, way back yonder, he made this statement after his visit to American training here, and when he returned to China, he says, Americans have been inoculated with Christianity so long that none of them have had a real case of it yet. May I say that that's the estimation of an Oriental who looked at this country for a long, long time. Now you can read history today, and it asks nothing of the student. You can read literature today, and literature has no imperatives. Everything is written in the declarative mood. It could be an exclamation, but there are no imperatives in literature. You can read science today, and science has certain demands, but it makes no demands upon the scientists. Or you can even read a cookbook, and it'll give you a recipe, and it doesn't require you to follow it. You don't have to follow it. But my beloved, the Word of God is different. The Word of God's a command. It's a trumpet that's sounding. It's an appeal for action. Listen, Lord Jesus again said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. You don't find that in the writings of this world. Only in the Word of God do you find the imperatives. Repent. Come. Believe. Taste. Eat. Drink. This is the language of the Word of God. All advertising today is high pressure. It's a hard sell. Madison Avenue have got rid of their gray flannels today, and they are using everything and throwing everything they can at the consumer on all the medias today, like TV, radio, and the magazines and the newspapers. But the very interesting thing is, you can read all the advertising about the certain make of car, and they'll tell you that if you do not buy that car, that you will not, well, you won't be as happy as you'd be. In fact, you can make the entire family happy if you get a certain make of car. And that if you want to increase your circle of friends, there's a certain deodorant that you ought to be using. But nowhere will you find in any of this advertising that you're going to die in your sins if you don't come to Jesus Christ. Nowhere, even in cigarette advertising, they don't mention that you might die of lung cancer. They just don't tell the truth today, that's all. But the Word of God makes a demand upon us. Several months ago, and a leading manufacturer in this country attended a church in the East as a visitor. After the church service, he met the pastor of the church, and he said to him, "I want to say that I enjoyed your sermon today." He said, "I noticed that you made quite an impression in the pulpit. You have a very fine voice. I noted that your sermon was well thought out. You must have spent a great deal of time in preparation, and because of the spiritual note that was in it, I'm confident you prayed about it a great deal." But he said, "If you were one of my salesmen, I'd fire you." The preacher was startled, of course, and naturally would ask why. He says, "Because you didn't ask anybody to do anything. You didn't get them to sign on the dotted line." And he says, "The Bible that I read always asks men to sign on the dotted line." The greatest failure of the church in recent years is at this point and in this area. After the war, the Western world came up out of the bomb shelters and beat it to church just as fast as they could get there. Many of them even prayed. And our churches were crowded. May I say to you, there are many churches, even in Southern California, who 5 years, 10 years ago were crowded, are not crowded today. I thank God that the Lord continues to bless in this place. But you go look elsewhere today, my friend. May I say to you that why did they crowd into the churches? It was fear of the bomb and not fear of God. Church attendance and church membership soared to a new high. And the very strange thing that even the sociologists got involved in, at the same time lawlessness and immorality increased by leaps and bounds. Drunkenness, divorce, and juvenile delinquency also escalated at an alarming rate. And there was a total breakdown of separation in the church. What happened? Would you listen to me very carefully that I might express my opinion on this? We never got the Word of God out of the passive voice into the active voice. We never got out of the subjunctive mood into the imperative mood. We forgot that a leather-bound Bible means it's to be bound in shoe leather. It's wonderful to memorize Scripture. I'm for it. I wished I had when I was young. But the important thing is to make it mobile. Put it on wheels. Let it go somewhere. It's nice that the Gideons have it in every room in our hotels and motels. Every time I go in a hotel or motel, that's where I go. I look and see if there's a Gideon Bible there, and if there is, I feel at home. But I'm tired of looking at some of them that are so new. I wish today that some of them would use more than they're being used today. May I say to you, my beloved, the Word of God needs to be translated into shoe leather. Now will you look at our text this morning? But be ye, and I stop right there. That's the imperative, be ye. And that's not the imperative of the verb to be. Unfortunately, it's so difficult to get out of the original into the English what the writer's really saying. The word in the Greek is one of the richest words that we have. It's used so much in the Word of God. It's genisthai here, and it means to become or to be born. And when God says, be ye doers, He happens to be talking not to the unsaved, but the very imperative that He uses means He is talking and giving a command to the born again one. Even His imperative here speaks to born again Christians, and He's not speaking to any other kind. God today is not asking the unsaved world to do anything. Absolutely nothing. He's not asking them to do one thing. He's not asking them to lift their little finger. He's not asking them to give one penny. He's not asking them to work for anything for Him. He's just not doing it. He's just not in that business. There was a man who traveled a great deal in his business, home very little, but in spite of that, he had a great big family. And so this man was home one night, and his wife had a club meeting, and she wanted to go to it. I think it was at the church. And so she wanted to go down to the meeting, and she said to him, said, would you mind putting the children to bed tonight and watching after them? And he said, well, I think I can do it. And so he stayed home with the children. There was one there that looked like about 4 years old. And when he told them all to go to bed, this little four-year-old wouldn't go. And he wrestled with the little one. The little one tried to tell him something. He couldn't quite understand it. And finally, he just practically hogtied him and put him down in bed. And stayed right with him until he went off to sleep. So when his wife came home, she said, how'd you get along? Well, he said, I did fine. She said, you have any trouble? Well, he says, I didn't have any trouble at all except with that little four-year-old one. She said, we don't have a four-year-old. Oh, he said, yes, we do. He's up there in bed. So they both rushed upstairs. And they looked down into the peaceful face of a little tear-stained youngster that lived down the street, a neighbor child. The little fellow had been trying to tell him he didn't belong there, but this man did not know it. May I say to you, God never puts the neighbor's children to bed. God is not asking the unsaved today to do anything at all, but He is asking those that are His own to do something. And He says here, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, hearing here leads to doing. And again, may I be technical, and I am going to be this morning in several places here. Be ye doers of the word, and the word for doer here again may deceive you, because it means that we're to just get into a habit and into a ritual. He's not talking about that which is a rote and a ritual and that which is habitual. He's not talking about doing something that's drab and monotonous, that's a routine that we go through. The intent of this word is this. Be ye doers. It means creative action. It means productive performance. It means exciting living. It means thrilling experience. That's what it means. That's the kind of doer he's talking about. He's not talking about this drab existence that a great many fundamentalists are living today. Not asking you to live like that. Wants to put you on an altogether different plane than that. He's saying here that you're to be motivated by an inner desire. You're to have spirit-filled living. And if there's one thing that the church needs today, it's people who have ideas and are creative. Hollywood's, oh, they have them. The business world has them today. Why can't the Church of the Open Door have them? He wants creative action, original thinking. Oh, to dedicate our hearts and our lives and our thinking to something new and wonderful for God. We need to be motivated by that inner desire. We need to find a thrill in even studying the Word of God. Again, may I be personal? I enjoy playing golf as recreation. It's just a game with me, and I'm not very good. This staff back here, they are all par golfers. But I'm just a dubber myself at it. But I enjoy it. But I have resolved this in my own mind and heart. I've spent this past week 4 mornings in study that I have thrilled at in studying the Word of God. This is one of the passages. May I say to you this morning that I have said to myself that if the day ever comes when I enjoy golf more than studying God's Word, I'm going to give up golf. Oh, these people today that don't find a thrill in the Word of God are a thrill today in serving God. God deliver you if you're here today because it's a routine and a habit. You're here because of an inner urge. Now he goes on. He says, "Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only." Will you forgive me this morning for being technical? The word for hearer here is an interesting word. It's the difference between a student and an auditor in a class. I just have to keep apologizing. I'm going to be personal again. Will you forgive me? An auditor is one who comes to a class. He listens. But he takes no examination. He makes no preparation. He turns in no papers. He does not study. He gets no diploma, no degree. He'll never be a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a preacher. He'll be nothing, but he's an auditor. He listens. The student is something else. I've had the privilege of teaching in several different places. And may I say this? I have never had a problem yet with a student. Never have I had a problem with a student. But everywhere I've taught, always a group of people come in who are auditors. They want to hear the word. They are the problem children. I look for a card that I got many years ago from an auditor. And this auditor, because the auditor came when I was reviewing for the class and telling them what the exam was going to be. And I was attempting to frighten the daylights out of that class so they'd study. I was really laying it on the line. And this auditor wrote me a card. "Shame on you for the way that you are treating God's little lambs." So I read the card to the class, and they were hilarious when they heard it. And I said, for the benefit of that auditor that's here this morning, this class is not a bunch of little lambs, a bunch of billy goats. And that's the reason that I was hard-boiled with them. I wanted them to study. May I say to you today, I wished I could give the members of the Church of the Open Door an examination. After each sermon, I wish it were possible. May I say to you, my beloved, There's a difference between being a student and being an auditor. There's a difference between just being a hearer and one who hears with the idea that that's going into action, that's going into life, that's going to be translated. There was a Jew and a church member working at the same place. They became good friends, and they decided they'd visit each other's church. So they first went to the Jews' synagogue on Friday night. When the offering was taken, this Jew put in a check. And this church member, he edged around where he could see it. And he saw it was for $25. And he said to this Jew, he says, "Is that your weekly offering or is that your monthly offering?" "Oh," he says, "that's my weekly offering." He says, "You see, we believe in tithing and practice tithing, and that's my tithe." And he was amazed, says, "Don't you use the same method in your church?" And this church member says, "Oh, no, no." Says, "We're under grace." "Well," he says, "how do you give under grace?" "Well," he says, "I'll tell you how we do." He says, "I pay all my bills, and I even set aside part of my salary for savings. And when I've taken out for everything else, I give God what's left." The Jew thought of that for a moment. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." May I say to you today that there are a great many folk that have never yet translated into life the grace of God even. May I say to you, that's the thing that he's talking about. And then he says that if we're not doers and hearers only, we're deceiving your own selves. And this is self-deception. It means to rationalize. And I find that Christians can rationalize their conduct better than any group of people that are in existence today. But we deceive ourselves when we do that. Now that is the first that we want to consider today, the demands of the Word of God. But now will you notice there is the dangers of the Word. And will you listen to my text this morning again? "For if any be a hearer of the Word, not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now again, may I say this, I'm not speaking this morning to the unsaved at this particular juncture. James is not speaking to them at all. He is talking here about the saved man, and it's the illustration of the saved man. He says, beholding. And that is the key word here. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding." Now, I hope you didn't misunderstand me a while ago. The auditor can be an attentive listener. And that's the word, by the way, that James uses. The problem here is not that he's a hasty and careless listener. He's not just talking and whispering to those around him. He's listening to the word. And he's drinking it in. He understands what is said. He has spiritual discernment. His apathy and his indifference is not due to some mental deficiency. It's not due to a lack of comprehension, and it's not due to some mental block. There's no misunderstanding. Absolutely none. He understands what the Word of God says. May I say this, the Word of God's crystal clear. I hear people say, "Oh, the Bible is such a difficult book." That's not the problem. The Bible will speak to you if you let it. This man that James is talking about has a grasp of the contents of the Word of God. Now again, may I illustrate, because we want you to follow us this morning. Here is a very sick man, let's say. But this very sick man may have some background of superstition, and he doesn't have sense enough to go to a doctor, and he doesn't go. Here is another man that's equally as sick. Now he goes to the doctor, and the doctor makes an examination. In fact, he puts him through the clinic and through all the tests.
He gives him the works.
And he also makes the x-rays. Then after he has done all of this, he examines all of them and he sees what's wrong with the man and he comes to his bed in the hospital. He says, now look here, this is your problem, this is your difficulty. You can get up now and go home, but here is a prescription and I want you to get this filled and I want you to take this medicine 3 times a day. The man gets up and dresses and goes home, but never gets his prescription filled. Never takes the medicine. Who is more to blame, the man who's too ignorant to go to the doctor or the man who knows what's wrong and won't do anything about it? I think you know the answer. James is talking to the latter and about the latter. He's the fellow that knows. It's not due to the fact that he's ignorant of the Word of God. And now James uses an illustration. I have good scriptural grounds for using one. He says here, for if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And I give you my word, I read that several times and went back and checked it because I thought if James, since he's so practical and accurate, he ought to, instead of saying he's like a man that looks into a glass, he ought to say it's a woman that looks into the glass, into the mirror. Well, he says man, and he means man. I went with my wife during the Christmas season to a department store, and I got tired, and I sat down by the elevator while she continued. And I was sitting down there, and there was a big mirror. And I give you my word, I watched those that came by, and honestly, more men looked in that mirror than women. I think James is rather accurate here when he says that. Like a man beholding himself in a mirror. Now, the very interesting thing is here, his natural face. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? It really means the face of his birth. And if you want me to put James right down in our Americano, here is what he's saying. He looks at the face that he was born with. And he's talking now about the child of God. When the child of God picks up the Word of God, it's a mirror. And when he looks in it, he sees the man that came to Christ. It may have been 10 years ago or 15 years ago. How many people that I've heard in my ministry, they said, did you know that you used a text today or a passage of Scripture that I heard 25 years ago? And I've heard people say, well, I heard Dr. Torrey preach on that. Harry Smith, that sat up there, said to me here one day, Harry says, you know, you use the very passage of Scripture that Dr. Torrey used the morning I accepted Christ. When you read the Word of God, you see the face you're born again with. And some of us need to see that face because the Word takes us back to when we were born again. And that was the first message that our Lord ever gave to the church. He gave it to the church in Ephesus. He said, I have only one thing against you. He says, you're leaving your best love. You're leaving your best love. You're getting away from those days when you first came to me and how sweet it was when you were first converted and how zealous you were in those days. But now you're becoming cold and indifferent. And the thing he said to them was this, same thing that James is saying. He said, remember, go back. Go back to the Word of God. Remember from whence you've fallen and repent. Repent means to go back, turn around and go back. Remember and repent and go back to where you began. And there are many of us that need to do that. There are new converts here today. I could point them out and call them out right now, that have brought more unsaved people into this place than some people who've been here since the days of Dr. Tarr. How many of you brought? What is the gospel according to you?
Somebody's reading you.
What is the gospel today according to you? A lot of people wouldn't read this book. And multiplied numbers more would never hear this preacher preach. But they sure are reading you. What is the gospel according to you? Oh, we need to get back to those days when we were first converted and things were so wonderful to us. The word for glass here really is mirror. In that day, it's not the type of mirror we have today. It's really a piece of brass that was polished very highly. That is the burnished brass was it. And that's the mirror. Beholding the face of his birth, or the face he was born with in a mirror. Now let me keep on. For he beholdeth himself. Now I'm going to change this because actually James puts this in what is known in the Greek as the aorist tense, and it's the narrative tense. He doesn't put it in present tense at all. Let me put it like this. For he beheld himself, and he's gone his way, and he's straightway forgotten what manner of man he was. It's a narrative. This is what happened. This is the thing that took place. He forgot. The Word of God, you see, is a mirror. There are so many ways of describing it in the Word of God. It's called, for instance, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's spoken of like that. I like to speak of it as a Geiger counter. Every church I've ever served, I've always used the word as a Geiger counter. Do you know why I emphasize the midweek Bible study? Because I like to use the Geiger counter. You know, you go around and you can tell when you get uranium, that at least they tell me, I've never seen one of them, but they say the little finger on that just kicks up when you get the uranium. And I found out I can go around, ooh, nothing. And then all of a sudden it starts kicking up. The Word of God is the best barometer of a Christian than anything else. It reveals us as we are. It penetrates below the surface. It's an X-ray that we can look into as a mirror and see ourselves. Do you know why the Word of God is unpopular? Oh, somebody says, but it's the best seller. Yes, but the worst read. The reason is that it reveals us as we really are, and it's the only book that does that. Years ago in East Tennessee, tourists were just beginning to come into the Smoky Mountains then, and some tourists had camped way back in the Smoky Mountains, and after they left, one of the mountaineers went down to the camp to sort of scrounge around and see what they left. And he found a mirror. And you know this mountaineer had never seen a mirror before. And when he looked in it, he was amazed. Oh, he sat there for 15 minutes looking in that mirror. And finally he said out audibly. He says, I never knew my pappy had his picture took before. He kept looking at it. And he was greatly touched. Finally, he put it up under his shirt, went to his little cabin and crawled up in the loft and hid it up there. He was very emotional about it, you see. Didn't want anybody to know. His wife had his eye cut out a corner. She saw what he had done. So when he came down and went out, she went up into the loft and she found the mirror. And she looked in it. And when she looked in it, she says, so that's the old hag he's been chasing around after. My beloved, the Word of God is a mirror. And you see your old pappy in there. I don't mean your father. You see that old nature that you've got. This is the only book that will show it up. And you can see that old nature. And you can also see the old hag in there too that needs to come into the presence of a Savior and be made a child of God. Now that's the reason many Christians today will not study the Word of God. It shows them up. and they do not like what they see. Or if I may coin an expression, they are reading it more and enjoying it less. Now we come to the last, the design of the Word of God. And you notice what he says, "For whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed of his deed." He looketh. And again, oh, these words are so rich and wonderful. The idea in this word "look" is that the mirror has to be down on the ground. It has to be down where you have to get over and look into it. You have to stoop down to look into this mirror. You have to have an humble mind. There must be confession. Dr. F.B. Meyer years ago said, "I always thought that God's gifts were put on shelves and that the taller that we would grow, then we'd get the best gifts." Then he says, "I found out that wasn't true at all. That instead of putting them on higher shelves, he keeps putting them on lower shelves. And if you're going to get his best gifts, you've really got to get down low. It's one beneath another, if you please." Now we come to this expression, another one, perfect law of liberty. Next Lord's Day morning, when we speak on justification by works, we'll be talking about this. But this morning, let me just say this. He's not talking about the Mosaic Law. In fact, James is nowhere talking about the Mosaic Law anywhere. He's talking here about the law that grace imposes on us. Somebody says, "You don't mean to tell me that grace imposes a law?" Yes, it does. Not the Mosaic Law, but the law of grace. You see, in the Old Testament, there is love and law. In the New Testament, there is law and love. Somebody says, "Wait a minute. I've heard you say it, 'If the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Sure, not free to do anything you want to, but free to please Him. "If you love me," He says, "keep my commandments." And Paul put it like this in Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." John, in his first epistle, 5:3, says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." His commandments are not grievous. Again, may I illustrate. There's law under grace. We have here in Southern California what's known as freeways. Freeways. You ought to see them 5 o'clock in the afternoon and wonder who's free. Freeways. But wait just a minute. They are on Sunday, wide open. But I have found that you cannot go 100 yards on the freeway, but what they haven't stuck up a sign that says, "Turn off here," or "Slow down here," or "On ramp, off ramp, do not enter," or "Enter." I've never seen any place that has as many rules and regulations as a freeway. My friend, if you will obey those rules, you can get on that freeway and go up to 65 miles an hour, wide open, provided you follow the regulations. The other night, I was coming back from our young married couple's Christian Endeavor banquet, and I mentioned that so you'll understand I hadn't been someplace else, but I wanted to get on the Golden State Freeway. And I thought that you turned in here, and I started to turn in there, and it says, "Do not enter." And friend, you better not enter. You get on the wrong side of these freeways today, you're in trouble. There have been a great many people killed. The freedom is to be on the right side of the freeway. And so I had to sort of cut in and get in the lane that says you could enter. But I wanted to get back to the Pasadena freeway, and I found myself on the side going to Bakersfield. But they had signs up all along. They said, "Colorado Boulevard next." And I followed the rules, and I found out if you go off there, it's the shortest way home for me.
I'm glad they made rules, and I'm glad they put the signs up. And there was a lot of freedom when you followed that. My beloved, there's a lot of freedom today in Christ. In fact, the only liberty there is today, it's in Christ, and it's the only true freedom. Again, may I illustrate. A man who was a drunkard was gloriously saved. And so one day he was walking down the street carrying a sewing machine of his wife, taking it home to her. And he went by the tavern that he often frequented before he was saved. And the bartender was standing out in front and he saw him. He says, "Jim, come in, have a drink on me today and it'll give you strength." He said, "No, thank you." He said, "If you really want to know the truth, there was a time when I could not even carry a 25-cent piece by your place. But," he says, "today I can carry a machine for my wife." May I say to you, that's the freedom that there is in Christ. And that's the only freedom that there is today. Now, we're not free to break the Ten Commandments. Nobody said that when we say we're not under law. Laws were made for the weak. They are not made by dumbbells in the legislature. Laws were made for weak people, ignorant people. Tell them what to do, where to go, how to go, and punish them if they forget to do it. Honest citizens do not need the laws. I have a notion that in this congregation this morning that most of us do not even know one half of the laws of California. We don't need to know them. But every shyster lawyer in California knows them all. You know why? He wants to find loopholes by which he can break them. But the child of God today has a spiritual spontaneity, high and lofty motives, an inspiration from God, a filling of the Holy Spirit. And the child of God does not want to murder. He doesn't need the law, "Thou shalt not kill." He doesn't want to kill. But if some woman driver gets in ahead of you on the freeway, then you have a feeling like that at times, but that's the only time you do. A believer does not really want to murder. He's above law. He's motivated by love of the Savior, and he wants to obey Christ. Somebody put it like this: he that falls into sin is a man. He that grieves at sin is a saint. He that boasts of sin is a devil. That's true. The more we read and study God's Word, we'll learn, we'll love, and we'll live. And joy will fill and flood the soul. And we'll not be like a galley slave at night, whipped to his dungeon or chained to a bench. Serving because, my beloved, the Word of God is having its way in our lives. It's being translated into life. Now I'm through. Does the Word of God, though, have anything to say to the unsaved? Does God ask the unbeliever to be a doer of the Word? And my answer again is an emphatic no. 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 "Yes, but I want to start doing something." "And why are you so dogmatic?" "I'm so dogmatic because my Lord was." Will you listen to him? He was speaking one time. And not the Pharisees or a clever lawyer or someone else came up to him. It was a crowd. The crowd he loved. The crowd that he saw as sheep having no shepherd. The crowd that he wanted. Oh, how he wanted to save them. They came to him. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And my friend, if there was ever a time for the Lord Jesus to tell somebody to do something who's unsaved, this was the time. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Will you listen to him now, not to me? "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe in him in whom he hath sent." God says to the unsaved man this morning, I'm not asking you to do anything. You couldn't do anything that would please me. You're a lost sinner. And no man can please God until he comes to Christ. You want to work the works of God today? You say today you want to do God's will, that you want to come God's way. He says there's no work. There's nothing for you to do. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now when you believe on him, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God. Even to those that don't do any more nor less than simply believe in his name. Now he has you shut up to faith. Now after you come, become a child of God, then he's going to say to you, be ye a doer of the word and not a hearer. But until then, he's not asking you to do, he's asking you to believe. Would you take that step to him today? And you'll have to take that. That's the first step of any man to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to a Philippian jailer, one of the outstanding citizens of Philippi, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Shall we pray? As we bow our heads this morning in prayer, I'm wondering if you were here today and have never really taken that step, or you're not sure you've taken that step of faith. He's not asking you now to do. He's asking you to believe in Christ. Trust him. The one who came to this earth, died for your sins, rose again, back in heaven and at God's right hand this morning, and he wants to save you. And the Spirit of God is here this morning. He's been trying to speak to you. If you open your heart to him, he will speak to you. I'm wondering right where you're sitting right now, if you'd like to say, preacher, I'll try to take the first step. Maybe a little wobbly, maybe a feeble step, but I'll take it. Faith in him and pray for me this morning. And we'd like to remember you in this prayer now that'll help you in this first step. Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank thee today for this very wonderful Savior. We thank thee for the high and holy calling that we have in Christ Jesus today. Oh God, deliver us from being just hearers of the word. Some of us here today are auditors. Oh God, make us students. Help us to enroll in thy school. That we are going to make a translation of thy word into our lives. And let it walk in shoe leather. Oh, may that be the leather-bound volume today that we are concerned about. We pray for those that have lifted their hands for this step of faith they're taking. Oh God, help them, because this morning they were reluctant. And the Spirit of God can move upon their hearts now. And we pray that he may make this Savior a very wonderful Savior to each one. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.